are somewhat technical, we're on page two of our syllabus, somewhat technical, we pointed out, we talked about two things, and the issues underlying this discussion. Number one is the date of Daniel. Was Daniel written in the 6th century B.C. by Daniel, as it presents itself? Why was Daniel written in 168 B.C., or following, immediately following 168 B.C., after the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler? We'll come back to him in the text. And the issue is what? Over the date of Daniel. Is there such a thing as genuine predictive prophecy, futuristic prophecy? Liberals say no, since there is material in Daniel that cannot be denied, speaks of 168, and it must be dated late. There's no internal or external evidence that it's late. By the way, this is a costly thing. Yeah. You know how your mind works. It occurred to me in the middle of the night, not the middle of the night, in the middle of the day, after our session, I misspelled tautology. I wrote that on the board. And you know, here's something to go ready in your mind. This is a spell tautology. I told you, this is a tautology. It's late because it has predicted prophecy. It's supposed to be written as history, and they argue the other way. Tautology is spelled that way. Tautology.
T-A-U-T-A-U.
I spell it T-O.
You wrote it down.
It means this is this. It's a technical term for arguing in a circle. That didn't cost you anything, arguing. I didn't want you to look at your and say, hey. My subconscious mind was bothered me something like that. And all day something was bothering me. Something was in my subconscious mind. It finally occurred to me what was bothering me. I spent my whole day trying to spell that very important word. And I know it's going to change your life. Okay. The second issue underlying our discussion last time was the place of Daniel in the canon. And there are two separate considerations with some overlap, and I'm not going to go into that. Do you have any questions? Do you have your syllabus, which is rather complete. You can go back and review that. Any questions on that? Right. Okay. We talked about the addition to the Greek text, O Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, and the Song of the Three. We look now at the literary form of Daniel, and this is more the technical stuff. I want to move rather quickly through it. There is a poetic element in Daniel. One of the great prayers, the greatest, in my opinion, one of the greatest prayers of repentance is not in the Psalms, and not in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but in Daniel. We're going to come to that. When Daniel prays for the repents on behalf of his people. And there's a poetic element in that. There is the apocalyptic element. Now, let me say a word about this, and this is important to understanding Daniel. Now, this is an overlap. What I'm going to give you now is an overlap with hermeneutics. So, how many of you have had hermeneutics? Okay, not many. The rest of you probably will have. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. We get into apocalyptic language. Now, what is apocalyptic language? Apocalyptic language is a special form, a literary style, of visions, dreams, strong, vivid imagery. And the two books that we think about in the Bible are in apocalyptic language, of course, in the Old Testament is Daniel. Ezekiel has a good deal of apocalyptic, but Daniel most. And one book of the New Testament is apocalyptic. Revelation, the fact that you heard the four horsemen of the apocalypse means the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. Now, apocalyptic language is just that. And Daniel has that. Daniel, look at my statement here in my syllabus. Daniel furnished the model for later non-canonical apocalyptic writings.
Forgive me for not being a good host.
We depend heavily upon our souls. Along with you all. Hope you don't flunk.
At the end.
We're on page two. We follow along. Yes.
Could you say what it is again, the definition of
apocalypse? Apocalypse is this, really what it means in the Greek, the etymology of the word, apo, A-P-O, alpha, Chi, Omicron, is the prefix, which means away from. It means, in etymology, to, in the ancient world, they had the headgear normally covered the ears, both men and women. And if you wanted to whisper something in their ear, give them a secret message, you would pull away the hair, or the veil, or the, what do you call it, the Arabic, burnous, something like that. You'd pull away from back the ear and whisper in their ear. And that act was not apocalypse, it's pulling the way back so you can whisper in their ear and tell the secret. And that's the etymology of the word. It has come to be identified with this kind of language, which is visions, symbols. We have beasts with four wings, iron teeth, flying leopards, Book of Revelation, locusts, and horses with blood up to the bridles, all that gory stuff. Understand, it's a style of language. Let me get back to where I was. You gentlemen see where I am on page 2? Okay, Daniel furnished the model for a later non-canonical. What's non-canonical mean?
Books outside the canon,
outside the Bible. Apocalyptic writings. What happened was that the ancients liked this kind of stuff, and they wrote their own. Look at the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha books that weren't even good enough to get the Apocrypha. A lot of this kind of stuff, for instance, the Book of Enoch, which is probably post-Christian, after the time of Christ, Book of Esdras, which was after the time of Christ. Enoch was before Christ. For instance, Theory of the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel comes from Esdras, or Ezra. Colorful. People like this. You'll find this, by the way, that you go out to ministry college. The first thing you'll be asked to do is preach the Book of Revelation. People become Christians, they get this, they're really enamored with the Book of Revelation. And some people have this compulsion to write commentaries on it. Most of them don't know how to follow it, what they're talking about. But apocalyptic language, only the Book of Revelation that can be compared with Daniel. Now, let me say a word about this figure in the background of this. Here's where the overlap of hermeneutics comes in. One of the most important and least recognized factors in interpreting scripture is the fact that, and it's so obvious that, see how anybody can miss it, first of all, literary style, what words you use and how you use them. A word, of course, as you know, simply stands for a reality. A word is a symbol. The word dog is just a sound. It stands for the animal. The animal is the reality. And in one of the studies in linguistics is that in anthropology, you study the relationship in different cultures between the words and the thing it represents. And they aren't always the same. And, therefore, literary style, understand? Which the way that people, the mental connections between the thing and the word reflects culture. Literary style is a reflection of culture. And the Bible is an ancient Oriental document. The language of the Bible, both Hebrew and Greek, and Aramaic, is Oriental, not Occidental. What's Occidental mean? Western. Oriental, not Western. And it's ancient, not modern. The most common general mistake that people make in interpreting scripture is that they interpret the scripture as if it were written by modern Occidentals instead of ancient Orientals. And that they don't mean to do that, they just aren't well trained. What they're doing, without thinking it through, without realizing they're doing it, they're saying this: if I had written this, this is what these words would mean. Therefore, that's what they mean. Many commentaries on Scripture were written with the assumption, the unacknowledged assumption, that it was written by a white middle-class American from Lexington, Kentucky.
There's just nothing like it.
And yes. And you got that? And none of the Bible was written by a white middle-class American from Lexington, Paducah maybe, but not Lexington, Kentucky. That's a common general error. The parts of the Bible which are the most vulnerable to that error is the apocalyptic sections of the Bible. Because apocalypse, as a literary style, is very emphatic way, oriental and ancient. We do not use that kind of language. We don't operate that way. It's very strange to our ears. Now, you got that? It's very, we see visions of flying leopards. And it's like, what it does, a switch goes on in our mind, and immediately our subconscious mind switches over to the comic page, the funnies, or the science fiction, or the Star Wars, or Saturday morning cartoons. You understand that part of our thing? We sort of, there we go. Whether we know we're doing it or not. Most of what we do is subconscious anyway. So what I'm saying is that modern Western people really need to take a great deal of care in interpreting ancient Oriental apocalyptic language. Usually most of them don't do a very good job of it. That's why most, if you go to a Bible bookstore and buy a book on the book, buy a text on the book of Revelation, I bet my house is not worth the paper it's written on. Because most of them were written, or at least commentators, you know, these scholars think they are. Not all of them, but most of them. Were guys who operate under the assumption that if I had written this is what it would mean, therefore that's what it means. Understand? They imposed modern Occidental categories on this ancient Oriental language and figures. Now, the give an example of the kind of mistake that's made, and we'll see this in Daniel. This is a very important lecture. I'm going to give you an example of a difference. I'm going to give you an example of a primary difference between ancient Oriental linguistic, literary style, linguistic style, as it reflects the culture, and modern. Ancient language was designed to be used in a spoken form. Modern Western language, especially English, the standard is its written form. Basic reason is because ancient writing is very difficult. Many were not learned, and writing was difficult, expensive, cumbersome, and so they spoke to be remembered. We know we have syllabi and books and tape recorders, and we write it down and go look it up. You all are very lousy listeners. You are terrible listeners. I hate to tell you that. I also have to say, so am I. I'm a terrible listener. Why? Because I'm modern and I'm Western. The reason I'm such a lousy listener is the same reason you're a lousy listener. Because you don't have to be a good listener. Why don't you have to be a good listener? Anything you don't get, just play back the tape and look at your notes. You understand? Just go look it up if you don't listen. Now, let me ask you this. How would you conduct yourself? How would we conduct this class if you didn't have any books or paper? Whatever we do, we wouldn't do it the way we're doing it now. And you see, the ancients spoke in such a way to be that what they knew that what they said was important had to be remembered. Not that they didn't write things down. There was, you understand, there was this writing phenomenon, but it was incidental. It was the main thing was, well, for instance, take modern language. This is not a characteristic of ancient language. It's a characteristic of any language. For instance, when spoken, the German did not become standardized until Luther translated the Bible. And then his style, which was very good, High German, when he translated it, that became the standard of literary German. He standardized German because for the first time you had something written in German that everybody read. And so since everybody was reading it, that became the standard of German grammar. So understand, he standardized German in a written form. Before, it was very flexible and moving and imprecise, but it had no standard written. No written standard. It's all just oral. Now, so because wasn't printing press and modern technology, the relationship that we operate, this is one area of our standard is written form, which means what? Which means it is because our literary style is governed by English in its written form, it is precise, categorical, systematic, mutually exclusive, definite, specific, and because we can afford that, because we can go back and check it again. Ancient language was not that way. It was more general, colorful, emotional as opposed to categorical, symbolic as opposed to literal, even though all language is very figurative in its common use, yet it was intensely figurative. Why? Why did Jesus teach in parables? What's the consummate advantage of a parable? It's to remember. Why? So you take the common thing everybody already knows about, go from the known to the unknown, it's easy to remember. So I told them parable. That's why a young preacher, I did when I was first starting out, whenever I got in trouble, I had the next Sunday sermon ready. I'd always fall back into parables. Why? That's easy. I mean, you'd be a perfect idiot in the midst of parables. Which I did a few times. I believe in some of that profession. But you see my point? Now, how does this apply to apocalyptic? You see, ancient language very often is emotional and less precise because it can be remembered. And that's why, did you ever notice, give you an example, did you ever notice why the King James is the easiest Bible to memorize? You don't try to memorize the King James. Why? It was designed to be memorized because the product of the Edwardian period, the period of Shakespeare, it's very beautiful. Sometimes they sacrifice accuracy for rhythm. But it's very rhythmatic, it's very beautiful because it was designed to be memorized. Didn't matter what standard it is, it's pretty much precise. See that difference? Give an example, take John 1:1, the prologue. What it says in the Greek is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was the Word. Breaks up the rhythm. That's what the King James did. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. And it flows. Well, it's designed that way. Understand? Designed for the ear. That didn't change the meaning, understand? It didn't hurt anything. But this is, I'm trying to teach you this principle of linguistics. Now, and the ancients did that. Do you realize that the Iliad was you know, Homer's Iliad or anything, was transmitted for at least 300 years orally, or as we know, it wasn't written down. The whole thing was memorized. And it's iambic pentameter, very beautiful in the Greek. Now, in English, it's nice, but in the Greek, it flows. They have these little formula of noun, epithet, which are repeated over and over. And so what I'm saying is, like the Iliad, they selected certain figures because they flowed. And so, if it has to be, what I'm saying is, you got a choice, in our literary style, if we've got a choice between making something precise or memorable, easy to remember, what do we do? We make it precise, because we got notes in remembering it. We get the writing. But if it didn't have the writing, what would you do? What would be choice to do? Well, the Iliad is a very good example of this. So it's a very beautiful Greek, not very precise. But you can memorize it. Now, to get back to apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is colorful, emotional. Now I'm giving too much time to this subject. Let me focus in on, let me focus in on one thing which will point us in the right direction in terms of Daniel. Remember I've said a couple, three times that many people, they don't mean to do that, they just don't know any better. They interpret the language of the scriptures as if they have written it. If we're modern and Western. Here's an example. Take the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The figures in the book of Revelation, use that example, are a Westerner will always overinterpret it. You see, he will make every detail in a parable every detail in one of those visions, every particular, every item means something. And he will insist that it's chronological. If this is told first, it had to happen. Eldon, it has to mean something. Get that? So they overinterpret it. They insist that every element in it means something. It's a particular interpretation. They parallel the interpreting it. Now, it's true in some figures, they do. Some they don't. You understand? But you have to get to go to the context. But a Westerner will insist that it always does. And therefore, they tend to overinterpret the apocalyptic language. You understand? To have it say much more than it was intended to say. Whereas the author, in his style, was sort of giving what he was pointing to, emotional impact as well as information. The Westerner doesn't pick up on that because it has no emotional impact on him. This making sense to you? I hope I'm, so it's hard to explain because we're Western and modern. And he might impose these, it's not just an apocalyptic language. One of the things that drives Westerners crazy, especially Old Testament material, is sometimes there's very little attention given to chronology. I'll give you an example of this. You go to the average of community college or university, I don't know if they've been there, and they will say, well, you know, Genesis is a redacted or edited piece of work. Why? Well, there's two creation accounts. You heard that? There's two creation accounts. My kid was taught this in high school last week, the week before last. There's two accounts of creation accounts in Genesis. Oh, no, there isn't. Only one account. There's the introduction to it, then there's the theological or topical summary of it. That's the way they did it. Understand? Only a Westerner would say there's two creation accounts. Understand? That's a piece of ignorance. I don't mean to be unkind. That's just pure ignorance. Understand? It's an ignorance of ancient Oriental literary style. Now, so we're going to come back this time and time again as we interpret manuals. We have to do our best. That's one of the reasons we teach the original languages here. Language is a window to culture. That's why we encourage you to be offered both. Our last professor we hired, Dr. Winter, we're so lucky to have him, unfortunately. These pieces are biblical language. Why don't we teach biblical languages? Because we encourage you to get that window to culture so you can understand the scripture better. Well, now, any questions on this? I'm not going to spend any more time on it, but as we go through the book, we're going to come back time and time again to this principle and use it as a warning and as a guideline. It's apocalyptic. Then there is a symbolic element, and I've already made this point. Symbolic language was at home in ancient Near Eastern literary context in a way that is not in ours, primarily because it had to be remembered without being written down. You all understand that? It's figure, they use figures and imagery. It's easier to remember than simple categorical statements. Let me prove it to you. Any married men here? How many of you fellows remember exactly what your wife said to you before you left this morning? Her exact words. Her exact words. What did your wife say? What was the last conversation you had? She was all right. If you had a conversation, get out of here, turn off the light and get out, or whatever.
I think it was something like,
oh, you don't remember. You have to work at it to remember. Let me ask you this. Did any of you, on the way here to school, did you, by chance, see a fire truck on the way to a fire? Whether you did or not, you would know. You would remember. Why? Well, it's unusual, it's colorful, it's loud, the siren makes your heart beat fast, right? It's vivid, and so you remember. That's the way the human mind works. Well, ancient Near Eastern literature had a lot of fire engines in it. You understand what I'm saying? Because people would remember. One more example, and I'll move on. Matthew gives the chronology of Jesus, from Abraham, David to the captivity to Christ. That's 14 generations, three sets of 14. Isn't that neat? That it's not that's Oriental. Three sets of 14. Why? Designed to be memorized by the kids. To memorize their genealogy, they divide it up. As a matter of fact, now, a Westerner would say, but it's not accurate.
You know why? Because you can go back and check Genesis, and some names are left out. And one name is repeated. It's the bottom of one list and the top of the other. You get those 14 generations, you've got to have one name twice, and you've got to leave out some. So a Westerner would say, well, that's inaccurate. An Oriental would say, what are you talking about? So his concern was that he remembered. And the fact that some are left out and one was repeated, listen to me, the fact that some are left out and one was repeated to get these three sets of 14 would not be, to him, a mistake, an inaccuracy. He simply would not think of it as an inaccuracy. Why? He never intended it, you understand? A Westerner wants, you understand this category I taught you? A Westerner, he wants all of them there in the exact order and each one only once. That's how we would do it. Why? Because you don't have to remember it. You understand? That's a very clear example of what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, with this caveat, we enter the book of Daniel, and one of the things I'm saying to you is that you're going to find out, you're going to find yourself in, as we look at this imagery, on new and strange territory. It doesn't have the feel to us that it had to the ancients. So we're going to have to be careful and approach with that knowledge. Okay. Prophecy is not history written in advance. There's an element of obscurity, perhaps even ambiguity built in. Turn to Numbers 12, 1 through 8. This is introductory work, and we need to not rush over it. The context, of course, is the confrontation of Miriam and Aaron against Moses. And let's look on down to verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar. This is Numbers 12, 5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they had both come forward. He said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He said, he's defending Moses. You can look at the context and see the situation a lot of times. He's defending Moses. And he says, Moses is not only my man, I have made a special case out of Moses. I'm going to speak to him in a way that I don't normally speak to prophets, those who speak for me. You got that? I shall speak, if there is a prophet among you, this is the normal situation, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, as he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Now the point I'm making is this. Look what God says. Normally I speak in dark sayings to my prophets. With Moses, it's mouth to mouth. I'm going to speak very quickly. I'm not going to deal with him normally. You see, many believe, mistakenly, that prophecy is simply history written in advance. It is not that. By that I mean, generally speaking, now there are exceptions. Moses was an exception. But if the general principle is, this is where we start, the general principle, which God states here, is that prophecy is not as precise and categorical as history. That is, because, now this is the difference, based on the general teaching of Scripture, God's position on the future generally is, in regard to man, regarding the future, God generally says to man, it's none of your business. Remember, Jesus even said he did not know when he was coming back, Matthew 24. God seldom tells anything about the future for his own reasons, and I think for our good. When it is necessary or desirable, God views it necessary and desirable to tell man something about the future. He doesn't tell any more than is required. And he seldom tells very much, and he speaks in dark sayings. That is, as he says, it is usually, if not ambiguous, then at least not as clear as history, which is written after the fact. Understand, it's not this straight and precise detail. Let me give you an example of this. If you go through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially Matthew, and every time Matthew says, this was done which was spoken, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and he'll cite the prophecy. In some of those cases, everybody knew it was a prophecy. Remember when the Magi came to Herod and the scholars there in Jerusalem and said, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? What was the answer that the teachers gave, the scribe gave? Bethlehem of Judea. Everybody knew that. That's very precise. But some of those prophecies, nobody knew they were prophecies until the gospel writers, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us they were. Understand? We would not have known that. We would only guess. In some cases, we would never even guess. In a few cases. And even those that are definite, you go back and look at their original statement, their original context, and you'll find that it's not as definite as they appear when you look at it from the viewpoint of the New Testament. In other words, when you have the advantage of an inspired apostle or New Testament prophet telling you how that prophecy is fulfilled, that is definitely an advantage. You go back and read it from the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, it is much more ambiguous, less clear. You understand that? So this is God's principle. So when God does see fit to tell us something about the future, he does not tell us very much. Not usually. So that we should not look, because God has not chosen to do it, we should not expect God to give us prophecy, futuristic prophecy, as if it were simply history written in advance. It is not that precise and complete and definite. That is, God does not tell us the whole story. He gives us glimpses. He tells us enough. That is, enough was prophesied about Jesus as the Messiah that his Messiahship could be established on the basis of Old Testament prophecy, did not need the miracles. Miracles were there because of men's unbelief. Get that? Jesus made it very clear that there was enough Old Testament prophecy that there was a sufficient ground of belief and of acceptance, furnished sufficient ground for the first generation of Jews to accept his messianic claims. But just enough. Understand? Not told very much. Snatches, glimpses. That's the normal thing. Look at the second coming. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? When? Paul says, the Thessalonians, you have but as to the times and the seasons, that's the idiom, as to when, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Why? Because you know very well, I've already taught you, that the Lord now is going to come like a thief. Nobody knows. Why not? Apparently it's none of our business. Apparently it would be good for us to know. You understand that? So, when we look even in Daniel, now we're going to find in Daniel some very definite prophecies. We're going to talk about that. Having said this, I remind you that Daniel, which book do the liberals attack first in the Old Testament? Genesis. Which book do they attack second? Daniel. Why Genesis? Creation. Why Daniel? Predicting prophecy, which have a very precise nature. So Daniel contains the most precise prophecies in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about most sides of my mouth, hear what I'm saying. Daniel contains some of the most, if not the most, precise, detailed, categorical prophecies in the Old Testament. For that reason, the liberals despised Daniel. And the Jews demoted it in their Tanakh. We've already talked about it. But even though Daniel contains the most precise and categorical and definite prophecies in the Old Testament, many of them, as a body it is the most. Yet even there, Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel are not history written in advance. It is still his mercies. Incomplete. Oriental. Enough. You know, I'll teach you a principle here. The intellectual unbelief. Let me teach you something as it applies to you. I refer to the Jews and the argument to the first century Jews of the Old Testament prophecy. What about the intellectual basis of faith? You see, if a man wants to believe in the gospel, there is more than enough evidence. If a man doesn't want to believe, all the evidence in the world is not convincing. Why? Because unbelief is primarily a matter of the will, not the intellect. Men do not believe because they don't want to believe. The evidence for the Christian religion is overpowering. Unless a person is determined not to believe it. He doesn't want to believe it. No evidence in the world can convince him. You'll see that in a very important principle. When I was at the university one time, and looked at the lounge in one of these bull sessions. And I asked him, this fellow was a communist. I asked him, I said, did he believe in the resurrection? He's not very sure he did. But I asked him, he went to Israel at all or not? I said, well, what about the evidence? Well, he didn't know much about it. But whatever they did know, he said he found it unconvincing. Found it unconvincing. So I asked him, what kind of evidence would convince you? What kind of evidence could there be which, if you saw it, would convince you? He never thought about that. And he couldn't think of it. He said nothing. No amount of evidence, no kind of evidence would convince him. You know, he didn't think a while before he realized that, but he never thought about it. He said no. And I said, well then, your belief has, or unbelief has nothing to do with the evidence. It's simply a philosophical prejudice. That didn't make him very happy. You see my point? His unbelief was irrational. It had nothing to do with evidence. And so it is with prophecy, with Old Testament prophecy as it touches the Messiah. To the Jews who were willing to believe. Remember what Jesus said? Close your ears lest you hear. Close your eyes lest you see. And understand and repent. I'd have to forgive you when we do that. He used the prophetic irony. Those who want to see will see, and those who won't. Prophetic prophecy, we have these glimpses, what I call snapshots, not complete histories written in advance. God gives us enough. He gave the Jews and us, by extension, enough prophetic evidence to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. For those who were willing to believe, the evidence was more than enough to form a rational, objective basis for their faith. For those who didn't want to believe, no evidence in the world would convince them. And you see the epitome of this and the ultimate of this in the crowd who paid the soldiers to lie about the resurrection. I love that. I think that's such a good thing. Here Jesus rose from the dead. They had a bunch of unbelievers giving testimony. You know, the evidence was clear. When they questioned what happened to the body, did they become believers? Well, they paid the soldiers to lie. What did the Pharisees do after they saw several of the miracles of Jesus? Did they believe he was the Messiah? They said, no, I'm doing the power of Satan. Get my point? So, all this, I'm not off the subject, I'm on the subject. You must understand that we must not look at God, as he says to Miriam and Aaron. I normally speak in dark sayings. I don't tell the whole story. I'll tell you enough. Now, Moses is the exception. I'm going to deal with him in a very special way. Does this make any sense, please? So when we go to the book of Daniel, we must approach it from God's viewpoint of prophecy. Not ours, necessarily. We must conform our viewpoint to God's viewpoint of the purpose and function of prophecy and the limitations of prophecy. We must not look for history written in advance. The book of Daniel, we're going to see some section of the book of Daniel come the closest to it than any place else in the Bible. But even that, repeat myself, is not history written in advance. God doesn't operate that way. And we must approach it as an ancient Oriental document. Not one. Shell Station. Okay. Now, that's very, very important. Now, that, for those of you who have heard the video, you're going to plow that ground again. This is a necessary overlap, built-in overlap, and we'll go into some more detail. Any questions on this? Make sure you understand this before we go on. Anybody? Well, you can see, can you not, that what I've just given you is very important to determine any of the Bible, isn't it? Not just the book of Daniel. Okay. Very quickly now, top of page 3, I mentioned the miraculous element in Daniel. There are 4 periods of miracles in history, in the history of redemption, the great seasons of miracles. The time of the Exodus, the great season of miracles, the 10 plagues, pillar of fire, the water from the stone, the manna, the quail. The age of Elijah, God is calling the people back from Canaanite corruption. The exile, time of Daniel, which is our book, and the apostolic age. God does not offer man a steady diet of the miraculous. He does it for particular reasons and particular ages. And so the book of Daniel falls under number 3. But the aim of the book of Daniel, as I understand it, is fourfold. It is polemic. What's polemic mean? Polemos is the Greek word for war. Polemic means it does battle. Many of the New Testament books are polemics. And we'll see in Daniel the battle between the true God and the Babylonian and Persian gods, which are no gods at all. It is didactic, which means what? It teaches. God rules the rulers, and history is ultimately at his mercy. That's the great lesson in Daniel. I love that. Because it's one of the reasons I love it is because it's still true. We often read the front page of the newspaper, listen to the 6 o'clock news, and get real gloomy and despair. And with Linda, I think our existential despair, our Weltschmerz, as the Germans say, this common world misery, common despair at the condition of the world, ought to be tempered by our knowledge as believers that God is still alive, and that history is his story, and that we are not alone. It's one of the things we learn from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is didactic. It is consolatory. Comforts. The people of God are defended by their Creator, and they are promised ultimate, if not immediate, victory. And much of the Bible is consolatory. Many parallels with the gospel. The gospel is polemic, didactic, and consolatory. Great comfort. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. I've overcome the world. And much of that is in Daniel. And it's predictive, as we've been talking about. God knows the course of world events. He is never surprised. You got that? God is not dead, as some of the 60s theologians said. No, he's sick. And he's never amazed. I don't think God applauds when we reach our faith hospital. I think he's been that impressed with what man does. When man had it on the moon, I don't think the angel stopped and had an ovation. God is the God of the universe. He's never surprised. He's not bound. He's beyond time because he's beyond light. He's the source of light. He's talked about this last night. He's God. And he knows what's going on. And one thing you get in Daniel, I love God lets man write. God lets man write on the pages of history because he has created man as a genuine free moral agent. Man writes within limits. Man writes what he wants to on the pages of history. It's a pretty dirty story. But God always writes the last chapter. Take the Bible. Take something about the Bible. I peek at the end and we win. and that's what's in Daniel. That's one of the parts of the predictive element in Daniel. Crucial periods of persecution often anticipate special redemptive acts of God. Okay, we're going to say a short word about the general historical setting of Daniel next time we meet. Then we're going to move rather quickly. Now, I have not read the solo introductory section. We're not really behind because some of these chapters we can go through rather quickly. So we'll punch back into ourselves and make sure we get a deep much more to all of it. Yeah, be caught up through discussion four next time, next week, okay? Through the commentary.
Yeah, you guys got some commercials in there. You guys got some commercials in
there. Glad to have you fellas with us today. Hope you enjoyed your short hour.
No.